In December 2013, a Christian missionary was gunned down in the city of Benghazi, Libya. Now, today, unfortunately, this is not all that shocking of news. But it is a bit more shocking when you think that just 1 year earlier, on September 11th, 2012, in the same country of Libya and in the same city of Benghazi, a United States diplomatic outpost came under attack by a mob of terrorists, killing 4 Americans. And all Americans were urged to leave Benghazi and abandon the failed state of Libya. But Ronnie Smith and his wife Anita remained. And in just 15 months' time, she would leave herself, only without her husband. Was this a fool's errand? Perhaps you might think so. But both Ronnie and Anita believed in their hearts that Benghazi was where God wanted them to be. Still, many think them to be fools. Perhaps even we do. In truth, how many others could we say this about? Was Jim Elliot a fool to try to contact the Aka Indians in Ecuador, but was killed in the process? Yet, he anticipated objections like this when he wrote in his journal these famous words: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." The world may think them to be fools, yet in the end, they are the ones who become the true heroes of the faith. And so it was in the final years of the life of the Apostle Paul. The world may have considered him to be a fool, after all he had been through for preaching the gospel, but he knew better. He is no fool. Because as we continue our journey through Acts, tonight we will remain in the city of Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul, after he'd been arrested, almost scourged for crimes that he had not committed. Remember the accusation that he'd brought Gentiles into the temple courts, which he had not done. In Acts 22, where we were last Sunday, Paul was given the opportunity to appeal to his people, the Jewish people, on the steps leading to the Roman fortress, just feet away from the temple. But he was silenced. As soon as he said that word Gentile, the mob broke out. Here in Acts 23, Paul appeals to the Jewish authorities in the chambers of the Sanhedrin, not too far from the temple precincts. The Sanhedrin, if you recall, was a group of around 70 prominent Jewish leaders, including the high priest, who was supposed to know the law of God. And it is before this great Sanhedrin, Paul believes he is given, first thing on your message guide there, fresh opportunities. Fresh opportunities. Fresh opportunities to tell the leaders of his own people about the change that had taken place in his life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so beginning there in verse 1, chapter 23, we read about the first opportunity before the Sanhedrin. It says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, 'God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?' And they that stood by said, 'Revilest thou God's high priest?' Then said Paul, 'I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.'" Now we need to remember, as we read these verses, that Paul was wounded, tired, and likely very sad at the people's response. But, as we just witnessed, he still had a profound zeal and respect for God's law. And we see this in Paul's response to this lawless conduct. He was smitten on the mouth. Now, I don't believe Paul's response was one of an impulsive rage, even though it kind of sounds like that. Instead, I think it was a response of righteous anger and of righteous indignation. He was smitten against the laws of Jewish justice, and Paul knew the law. In fact, he knew that Deuteronomy 25, 1 and 2 addressed this fact. So Paul knew the law, and Paul respected the law, and had a righteous indignation against the violation of that law. But we also see it in Paul's response to a lawful correction, because when he was told that the person to whom he had said those harsh words was in fact the high priest, Paul was contrite. In effect, he apologized. Because again, Paul knew the law. The law that says in Exodus 22, 28 that you are not to revile the ruler of your people. And Paul respected the law. If only the members of that Jewish Sanhedrin had the eyes to see this, they would have recognized that Paul loved God and he obeyed God's law. But instead, what happened? His first opportunity to share the gospel was shut down by a slap on the mouth. But then we read of a second opportunity. This second opportunity we find in verses 6 through 10, picking up there in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring them into the castle. When Paul proclaims himself to be a true Pharisee, I don't believe his primary purpose was to manipulate the council to take sides, even though it turned out that way. I believe he was sincerely looking for another way in. Another way into their hearts and minds in order to share the gospel. But once again, it was shut down. Because the message he was trying to portray there in verse 6 was the message of the hope and resurrection of the dead. Paul wanted to tell them about Christ. He didn't want to try to divide them. He wasn't trying to manipulate them so he could go free. He wanted to tell them about Christ. Because Christ was his hope, and Christ is the resurrection. Perhaps even unexpectedly, though, to Paul, it brought about the mayhem between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And at this point, once again, he's silenced because the trial is over. But what had Paul achieved there before the Sanhedrin? Humanly speaking, he achieved nothing. He kept trying, first at the temple and now before the council, but he failed to reach his own people for Christ. As it was once said of Christ in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Paul was following in the footsteps of his Savior. Now imagine how Paul must have felt when he was taken by force back to the relative safety of that Roman castle and fortress. He probably felt dejected because he failed in all his attempts to reach his people with the gospel. Failure. He probably felt discouraged since he was alone there in the military compound of the Romans. Now, I was wondering as I was reading through this passage, where's the rest of the church in all of this? What happened to those four men who went to the temple with him, and actually he went with them as sort of a sponsor for the vow that they had taken? Where were they? Again, like Christ, it seems like as if all disciples forsook him and fled. Was the church gathering together for prayer meetings like they did for Peter when he was imprisoned earlier in the book of Acts? Perhaps. But none are mentioned here. Instead, in Acts 23, the rest of the church is noticeably absent. So Paul probably also felt defeated. He was hurting, wasn't he? He was hurting physically from the injuries he sustained in the temple. He was hurting emotionally from the energy that he spent to make his final appeal to the people. And likely, he was hurting spiritually, wondering, "God, where are you and what are you doing here?" He probably also felt doubtful since he was trapped and unable to leave that Roman garrison. Just one night before, imagine that, just one night before, he was free. But now, he was bound. If not with chains, he was bound by the tall, thick walls of that Roman fortress. You see, the Lord's words to him had come true, hadn't they? Remember back in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23? Paul says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except, save, that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." But remember his response to that, "But none of these things move me." But he probably had to wonder, what's next? Okay, I am experiencing what you told me I would experience, but what next? Well, what a long and laborious day that had turned out to be. And now it was night. And I want you to listen how G. Campbell Morgan describes the scene for us there in the fortress. He writes, "Let us now look at Paul in the darkness and quietness of the night, succeeding this day of strange and perplexing emotions. Let us try and get with him into the prison. The uppermost thought of his mind would inevitably be that of the disastrous failure of the day. His claim of sincerity had been insulted. His passion for righteousness had been frustrated. His purpose of testimony had been frustrated. There settled upon his spirit that night the sense of utter dejection. He was overwhelmed with a sense of his failure in Jerusalem." The world would have considered Paul to be a failure and a fool. But what happened to him that night would turn everything around. Because into that darkest of nights came the light of the world, Jesus, in order to bring him, number two, fresh comforts. Fresh comforts to the soul of Paul. Because in verse 11 we read this, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now we're going to pause here at this verse so that we can see and hear what the Lord did and said to Paul, his own suffering and struggling servant. Because the first thing that we see here in verse 11 is the special presence of the Lord, don't we? The special presence of the Lord. We're told that the night following all of those events where Paul probably thought he was a great failure, the night following, where's the Lord? The Lord stood by him. Now, was this done in a spiritual way or in a physical way? Well, we can't be certain, but we can be certain that he was there and Paul knew it. And God did speak and Paul heard it. It certainly was not outside Christ's ability to physically and literally stand by him and stand with him there in the fortress that night. And I believe he was. But the point of the Lord's presence with Paul that night was to comfort that dejected servant and to show him that he was not alone. No, never alone, nor ever would be. Perhaps verses came to Paul's mind like this, like Isaiah 41:10, which promised the Lord's presence with his people. "Fear thou not, the Lord says, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Paul was given fresh comfort from the special presence of the Lord. What about you tonight? Do you feel alone? Maybe alone in God's work or God's plan, or maybe just alone in life. Remember that in Christ you are never alone. And he stands by you no matter how dark your night may be. But then we also hear the special provision of the Lord. The special provision of the Lord because of the first words Jesus says to Paul in verse 11 when he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul." Now this is why we know that he was dejected. This is why we know he was doubtful. This is why we know he was struggling, because the Lord came to cheer him up. "Be of good cheer, Paul. So at this point again, Paul likely felt very defeated, thinking to himself, what more can I do? He had failed to reach his people. And the world would have considered him to be a fool for what he had done. And so, the first words Jesus whispers into Paul's ears are words of cheer and comfort and courage. In fact, this phrase can be translated in all three of those ways. Be of good cheer, be of good comfort, and be of good courage. And so Paul was given fresh comfort from the special provision of the Lord, a provision of his grace and cheer and comfort and courage. And this is why you, as a dear child of God, you don't have to be weary in well-doing like Paul was struggling through. Because the Lord himself comes beside you to provide his own cheer, his own comfort, and his own courage. And he even says to us in John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Same phrase. I have overcome the world. Isn't that a blessing to know? I have overcome the world. You can be of good cheer because one day you too in Christ will overcome all things in him. All of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the rejection, all of the sin will be no more because Christ has overcame it all. So even if your life and service for the Lord seems so little or so weak, because it often is, or even so fruitless, be of good cheer because of what else the Lord says to Paul. It's because of the special pleasure of the Lord, the special pleasure which he also reveals to Paul in verse 11 when he says these encouraging words, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. Stop there for a moment. As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. You see, the truth is, in the Lord's eyes, Paul was not a failure. Not in the least. Because Paul was faithful. He was faithful to the commission of the Lord to him all the way back when he was called in Acts 9. Remember, the Lord had told Ananias that Paul was there to bear his name before Gentiles and kings and even the children of Israel. And Paul, all through these chapters, all through this time, had been faithful to that commission. And the Lord was pleased. Paul thought he was a failure. But the Lord saw that he was faithful. Are you testifying of the Lord in your life? Are you testifying of the Lord through your words? If you are faithful, you are not a failure. If you are faithful, you are not a failure. Even if it seems like there are little or no results. Because when you are faithful, the Lord is pleased. And you will hear the Lord himself say to you one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. William Carey, who left for India as a missionary back in 1792, expected great things from God. He also was about to attempt great things for God. But when he arrived in India, it was a much harder work than he anticipated, and it took 7 years. Can you imagine? 7 years before he baptized the first Indian believer. What a long, long, toiling road. Was he a fool to spend all that time? And he had a hard time of it. Health problems, family problems, all kinds of problems. Was he a fool? Was he a failure? I mean, no converts for 7 years. If someone was a CEO of a company and they didn't have any profit for 7 years, they'd get rid of them, unless they owned the company, I guess. Was he a failure? Perhaps William Carey felt like a failure, maybe even as a fool at times. But by God's grace and through his strength, William Carey later wrote, I can plod. I can plod. And so plod he did. He was faithful, and God was pleased. You too, like Paul, like William Carey, like Ronnie Smith, can take fresh comfort in the special pleasure of the Lord by remaining faithful. Keep on plodding. Whatever ministry God has given you, whatever calling God has given you, whatever gift God has provided you, keep on plodding, because then you can remain confident also in the special plan of the Lord. The special plan of the Lord, which the Lord also shares with Paul in verse 11, when he adds, so must thou bear witness also. You've borne witness to me here. Now you will bear witness also at where? Rome. Rome. How that must have stirred Paul's heart. Because Rome is where he longed to go after all. He wanted to go to Rome. But now he would go to Rome on Rome's dime. God does kind of have a sense of humor, doesn't he? Remember, he was a tent maker and he labored night and day burning the candle at both ends. And he worked so hard. He was a tent maker and doing all these things to provide for his own needs, the needs of his colleagues, to get the gospel out. And now, no longer a tent maker. Now, he's going to be provided for by the Roman Empire itself. If Paul had any doubt before, the fog of his doubt quickly burned away from the light of the Lord's illumination of his perfect will. Paul would go to Rome based on God's promise and through his providence. Now, as a Christian, you may not have the same certainty about the specific plans God has for your life and your future. None of us do. But you can be certain that, as George Whitefield once wrote, that a faithful Christian is immortal until God's plan for him on earth is done. Immortal. And as it did for Paul, these fresh comforts will also bring about, number three, fresh perspective. A fresh perspective in all of your circumstances, like the circumstances that we will read about in the rest of Acts 23, because now everything we read about is in the light of verse 11. God begins his work of providence to keep his promise to Paul and to fulfill his plan with Paul to have him bear witness also at Rome. And so picking up there in verse 12, God's providence is displayed through Paul's protection in the face of imminent danger. Verse 12, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And when they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, and we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye, with a council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.' And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, 'Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him.' Verse 18, so he took him, brought him to the chief captain and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee.' Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, 'What is it that thou hast to tell me?' And this boy, likely a young boy, said, 'The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them.'" Here's a young Jewish boy telling a Roman officer what to do. "Don't do it, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." As we stop there, we see that the Lord protected Paul through the most unlikely of heroes, Paul's own young nephew, and even the mighty Roman Empire. God can use anything and anybody he chooses to further his plan. But then we also see in verse 23, God's providence is further displayed through Paul's progress to Rome. Verse 23, "And he called unto him two centurions, saying, 'Make ready,'" get this, 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, "and horsemen, 70, the mighty cavalry, 70 strong, and spearmen, 200. at the third hour of the night and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Stretching the truth a little there. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Verse 30, and when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Here is a map that shows the distance between Jerusalem and Antipatris and eventually to Caesarea. Verse 32, on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. So it was about 35 miles to that town. Another 20 miles to Caesarea, verse 33, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And this sets the stage for the next chapter. But in the meantime, he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Herod's judgment hall was a massive palace along the Mediterranean Sea. These are the ruins that are still there. They do not believe that perhaps it was in the foreground, but more toward the background. But that's where he stayed for the next 2 years. But what's the Lord doing here? The Lord is guiding Paul on his final missionary journey in the most unlikely of ways, with an entourage of 470 of Rome's finest. And he is right there in the middle, riding on a horse. And I bet he made it back to Caesarea in record time. Remember, he just came from there just a couple weeks earlier. And now he's back. And now Paul sees all of these things with fresh eyes and a new perspective. All because in one of the longest and darkest nights of his life, as we read in verse 11, the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him. And if you are one of God's children tonight, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he stands by you as well. But he doesn't just stand by you. The Bible says that he is with you. Lo, I am with you whithersoever thou goest. So be of good cheer. Be of good cheer tonight. When you're discouraged because you feel alone or dejected because you feel like a failure in the work and plan of God, or feel defeated because you are weak, or even when you doubt, be of good cheer because a faithful Christian is not a failure and a faithful Christian is not a fool. Neither was Ronnie Smith.
Do you remember the American teacher who was shot and killed in Benghazi, Libya? Well, he will be laid to rest today in Austin, Texas. Ronnie Smith was gunned down 2 weeks ago today near the site of last year's deadly assault on the U.S. consulate. Now his widow is coming forward to talk about her husband's mission, and she has some surprising words for his attackers. Anna Werner has the story.
Anita Smith and her husband Ronnie moved to Benghazi with their infant son on a journey of faith. Both wanted to help bring about peace.
We knew beforehand that Libya is not safe. We still wanted to go somewhere where we wanted to bless the people. Did you feel like you were ever a target there? Over time, I really didn't feel unsafe. Once we started really knowing our neighbors and them taking us into their homes and them loving us, it just was normal life.
He taught chemistry to high school students at an international school. They made friends and adjusted to a new culture, even to the sounds of bombing at night.
It was even a joke within the city among the Libyan people just saying, have you gotten used to the bombs or that sort of thing. So then it became more normal and more not scary.
Looking back now,
Do you think the two of you were naive at all?
Not at all. We knew before going into Libya that there was risk. We were doing this because we wanted to follow what God has for us, and that's to show the Libyan people His love and His forgiveness.
The family had planned to return to America to spend the holidays with family and friends. Anita and son Hosea left in mid-November. Ronnie was to meet them a few weeks later. He never made it. On December 5th, gunmen in a car shot and killed Ronnie as he jogged on this street near the couple's home.
What do you think you're going to miss the most about Ronnie?
Just because it seems like we grew up together. He's just been daily in my life all these years, growing together. And just imagining the rest of life without him, it doesn't seem real.
She says friends and neighbors in Benghazi, including her husband's high school students, have called to express their condolences. In return, she wrote an open letter to all Libyans.
I hear people speaking with hate, anger, and blame over Ronnie's death, but that's not what Ronnie would want. Ronnie would want his death to be an opportunity for us to show one another love and forgiveness, because that's what God has shown to us.
And she included a message to her husband's killers, who have yet to be captured.
I love them, and I forgive them, and I have nothing against them.
Anita Smith says she wants to make a return trip to Benghazi to visit friends and neighbors to mourn together. For CBS This Morning, Anna Werner, Austin, Texas.
And she wants to go back.
Yeah, and is offering them forgiveness, which is incredible.
The commitment to stay and live and teach there with everything that has happened. Extraordinary.
Absolutely.
Not fools. Not failures, but faithful. So be of good cheer, Christian. Be of good cheer in the fresh comfort of the Lord, His presence with you, His provision to you, His pleasure in you, and His plan for you. Be of good cheer.